Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Recently, I was driving in a rural area, and I was going through a crossroads, and there wasn't much around. There was an old gas station on one side of the road, and there was an abandoned building on the other. And then there was a tent set up at one corner of the crossroads. It was an open wall tent, and inside there were a number of folding chairs and also some old pews underneath this tent. Nobody was there. It was around midday. And there was a banner that was out next to this tent, and it said, "Revival Tonight." Now, I know what they meant. They meant that night, a group of people would show up. They were going to be inside of the tent. They would sing some songs, probably, and maybe somebody would preach a sermon and maybe some prayer time, and that was a revival. And if you had asked me growing up to define revival, I might not have said a tent revival, but I might have said, oh, that's a time where maybe there's three or four nights in a week, maybe a Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, where people come together to a church and they listen to a pastor give some sermons, and that's revival. And if you grew up in church, that may be what you would think about when you would hear the word revival. Now, as we start this series on revival, that's not what we're talking about. Now, I'm not saying, well, we should change the name of those things that we have. It shouldn't be called a revival. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that let's not get caught up in so narrow in thinking that is what revival is, because biblically, it's something that's different. And so today, I want us to do an overview. Today, I want us to look at what is revival, and what are some of the prerequisites for revival? And then over the next 4 weeks, we'll be looking at some of these in more specific terms about what we need to do, the people we need to be, and what we need to be looking forward to God doing if we're anticipating revival. And let me just read some definitions, because if there's no one standard definition. It's not like a theological term where you say, you know, justification, and that's God declaring you not guilty. Well, that's pretty clear. Or propitiation, that on the cross Jesus Christ appeased the wrath of God. Those are clear definitions. There's no standard biblical definition for revival. But let me read some of the definitions offered. God's quickening visitation of his people, touching their hearts and deepening his work of grace in their lives. The sovereign act of God, in which he restores his own backsliding people to repentance, faith, and obedience. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The awakening or quickening of God's people to their true nature and purpose. An extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. And then one final one, a community saturated with God. One thing that we find common throughout those definitions is that God is the focus. And another thing that we find in some of those definitions is that God is the one who starts it. We can't work up revival. If you can work up revival, and it's something that you can just get in a certain mindset, or you can get in a certain emotional state and you can work that up, then that can go away. When your mind changes, when your emotions cool down, those things can absolutely change. And so you can't say, well, that's revival. Oh, I got chill bumps, so it must be a revival. That's not the way it goes. It has to be something that God himself orchestrates. We can't work it up. And let me tell you another thing. We can't line everything up and then expect God just to step in and do it because we did all those things. Well, this is in place, and 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 so therefore, God's going to show up. It doesn't work that way. It is a sovereign act of God. It's like a sailor. A sailor may raise the sails on his ship, and he may get all the lines exactly as they need to be, and he may adjust the angle, and he is there. Just because he raises his sail, just because he has the right tack on his sails, does not mean the wind is guaranteed to come. All he can do is get ready for the wind. And in the same way, we as God's people, we can prepare ourselves for revival. We can raise our sails and get everything in line for revival. But God is the one who is responsible for sending the wind. We can't work that up ourselves. And I want us to look at one of the standard, I hate to say standard because it makes it seem like it's overused, but it is a very well loved and a very important scripture that we go back to, a key scripture, a key passage that often people go back to when they speak of revival. And it's what we're looking at today in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13. A little context before we begin. Solomon has dedicated the temple. We just finished a few weeks ago our series on David. David had assembled all of the materials that his son Solomon would need to build the temple, and now Solomon has built the temple, and Solomon has dedicated the temple, and we find that the Lord God speaks to him. God says in verse 13, "When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Often when you hear people use this verse, they usually use verse 14. They pick up there, "if my people." Well, you're really picking up in the middle of the sentence because verse 13 is where the sentence begins. When there's no rain, when there's pestilence, when the locusts have eaten up the produce of the land, if my people will call on my name, if my people who are called by my name will do these things. So there are some things that go before. God is promising Solomon, when Israel gets in a bad situation, when I have shut up the heavens, and why would he shut up the heavens? Because they forgot him. They turn to other idols. They neglect the worship. And then God says, to get your attention, I'll withhold my rain. To get your attention, I will allow pestilence to come. To get your attention, I will allow the locusts to come over your land and eat your crops. And if that happens and you recognize God is not being honored fully, if you do this, then I'll respond. So I want us to also understand this. So often we take this and we say, this is a promise of God to the church. Okay, the specific context is that of Solomon as the leader. There are some principles, though, we can apply to our lives and to our church life as a church family and as a church so far as the church all around the world is concerned. So to see revival, I just want to do an overview today. To see revival, there are some things we find from this passage. First of all, we must have a desperate thirst for change. To see revival, we must have a desperate thirst for change. Look at verse 13 again. "When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." He says there needs to be a desperate thirst for change. You need to recognize the situation that you are in. You need to see reality for what it is. Have you ever been really thirsty? I mean really thirsty, where your mouth is just parched and your tongue is sticking to the roof of your mouth. And some of you are getting thirsty right now just by the power of suggestion. And you just would love just a big, tall glass of cold water with the condensation trickling down the side. Some of you are really thirsty now. A number of years ago, I was hiking in the Smoky Mountains, and I was hiking with a buddy of mine, and actually two buddies of mine, and none of us had brought water. And which is not smart, but none of us had brought water. I thought it was going to be a short hike. It did not turn in. It turned into a very long hike, about 10 miles. And we went up a mountain, and we were coming down, and we were all just so thirsty. And as we were walking down the mountain, there was a spring that was coming out of the mountain higher up, and it was trickling down into a little pool, and then it was forming into a little stream, and it was running down right next to the cliff face where we were walking along this trail. And as we walked along, I was looking at it, and I thought, I am so incredibly thirsty. But then I thought, I don't need to drink this water. Because I knew the guidebooks, and I had heard the rangers talk, because there are all sorts of microorganisms that can live in that water. And so I did this old Native American trick. Maybe it was my Cherokee heritage, I don't know. But you can take a little smooth pebble. A rough one will work too, but it's not real pleasant. You can take a little smooth pebble and you can put it in your mouth and just let it sit there in your mouth. And because you have something in your mouth, it tricks your mind into thinking that you're about to eat. And so your mouth will produce more saliva, and you won't have such a dry mouth, and it will trick your brain into thinking that you're not as thirsty. You don't want to swallow it, but it helped. You need to hold it in your mouth. So I put this pebble in my mouth, and the other guys are saying, "We're really thirsty." And I said, "Just put a rock in your mouth." And they're like, "That is disgusting. Why would we do that? We're going to drink this water." And I said, "That's a bad idea." Well, they drank the water. Well, that evening, we were going to go to dinner somewhere in Gatlinburg or somewhere, and these guys weren't able to go. They were incapacitated. Stomach aches. It was not pretty. I was fine. I was like, "See, guys, you should have put a pebble in your mouth." But they were so thirsty that they were willing to sacrifice that thirst, and they were willing to sacrifice their health in order to grab hold of something that was really, really bad for them. God is saying you have to have a desperate thirst for change. You can't be filling that space with anything else except for me. You have to really and truly, at the deepest level of yourself, you have to desperately want me. You have to recognize how desperate you are for me. And God is saying, when there is no rain and when the locust comes and pestilence comes, then you will recognize just how desperately you need me. We find in Psalm 42, Psalmist writes, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." A deer that has been running and that is breathing hard and just huffing for air, and that is so thirsty because it's so exhausted and just wants some cool water to drink. The psalmist says, "That's the way, God, that's the way that I feel toward you. That's the way that I am toward you. I am desperate for you, O God." In Isaiah 41:17, Isaiah writes, "When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst," listen to what God says, "I, the Lord, will answer them." God says, when you're spiritually thirsty, O Israel, I will answer you. I will quench your thirst. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus preaches, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." There needs to be a desperate thirst for change, a desperate thirst for God. But like my friends on the mountainside, so often we run to all sorts of other things in order to slake our thirst, and we find that they are unable to do so. We find this in the Bible, in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to what God says. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." That's the first thing he says. They've forsaken me. Number two, "And hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." He's talking about idols. He said, they have turned away from me, and I am the one who is offering living waters to them. I am the one who is offering life-giving sustenance to them. And they have turned from me, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed themselves. They have made for themselves cisterns that would hold rainwater. to try to quench their thirst. He's talking about idols. He doesn't mean they actually hewed out and made cisterns, but he says they made these cisterns and they are unable to hold water. They're broken and the water just runs right through them. These idols are unable to meet that deepest level of soul thirst that they have. And the same is true today. Anything other than the living water that God offers, anything other than that will leave you thirsty. It will leave you hungry. It will leave you empty. It will leave you dry. And yet over and over and over again, the world and the flesh and Satan say, this is different. This will meet your deepest need. This will meet your deepest desire. This will satisfy your greatest longing. And God says, it won't, it won't, it won't. You have to have a desperate, desperate thirst for change, and that change comes from God himself. John chapter 4, verse 10, I won't read all of this, but I just want to drop down. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. He meets this woman, and he tells her to give him a drink, and she said, she speaks to him about because he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. But at the end of this little discourse that he has with this woman in John chapter 4, verse 14, verse 13, he says this, "Everyone who drinks of this water," that's the water from the well, "will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus said, I give something that's better than physical water. I give something that's going to last forever. I give something that's going to satisfy that deepest, deepest thirst that you have. What things are you running to other than Jesus? What things are you running to other than God? What are those things that you are clinging to? What are those broken cisterns that you have hewn out and you're trying to catch that water and you're trying to use that in your life to satisfy a need and a desire that God satisfies? You see, here's the key. The thirst that we have is the thirst he gave us for the water that only he supplies. The thirst that we have came from God. He gave us that thirst. He gave us that thirst for himself. And that thirst we have is the thirst that he gave. So that we are thirsty for the water that only he supplies. Nothing other than that. And God is freely offering that over and over and over again. But you notice the first word of verse 14. If my people. He says, when all these things happen, if. That's a big if. It's a transition word, yes, but what he's saying is there are some things we need to do to show that we recognize our desperate need. If these things are in place, and then my people see that, and they thirst for me. Because if pestilence comes, and the rain doesn't fall, and the locusts come and consume the crops, and the people say, big deal, I'll try to work it out myself. I don't need God. I just need a better plan. I don't need God. I just need to rearrange my calendar. I don't need God. I just need to not hang out with these people. That's not what he says. He says you have to have a desperate need for change. And if you see that you have a desperate need for change, if you see in light of who God is where you are, then he will act. So the first thing we find to see revival, we must have a desperate thirst for change. Secondly, we must have a radical return to righteousness. Look at verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. There are a few things here that he lists. Now, we'll be looking at these in more detail, I mentioned, over the following weeks. But let me just give you a flyby with some of these. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves. There's humility involved in recognizing that we need to return to God. We are to stoop. We are to bow. We are to be humbled before God. Now, in the Old Testament, when you see that phrase, humble themselves, in many instances, it refers to a specific practice. It refers to humbling yourself in fasting, in going without food. Now, I know that may not be a popular thing to talk about in Baptist circles, but it is a biblical practice. It is a biblical discipline to fast and pray. Now, let me give you a little preview. We are going to mention prayer as we're talking through this series on revival. But after our series on revival, we're going to do an entire series on prayer. And we will be talking about fasting and prayer. What does that mean? What does it look like? And some good, basic, and pretty detailed ways that you can put that into your prayer life as a part of your prayer discipline that you practice. But let me just say today that when we talk about humbling yourselves, it's not only talking about humbling your heart and humbling your mind before God, it's also in reference to fasting. So if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, over and over and over again, you find multiple common denominators, but there are multiple denominators or common denominators that you find involved with revival. One is prayer. There's also the Word of God. There's also worship, a renewed sense of worship. All of these things and a few others, those are things that you find evident in all true revival. There's prayer. Prayer precedes revival. And then revival actually increases the prayer because people understand that it is God that we are talking to. People understand it is God to whom we pray. People understand it is God upon whom we rely. And so there is humility involved. There's also prayer involved. There is God's presence involved. Now, that phrase where he says, they pray if they will, and pray, and seek my face. That phrase, seek my face, literally means, the idea is, you are seeking God's presence. That's what it means. In Psalm 27, verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. It's talking about seeking God's presence. Anytime in the Bible where you see God or you see someone say, I'm seeking the face of God, or you see God say, seek my face, he is talking about seek my presence. Seek to be close to me. Seek to be intimate with me. Have you ever heard someone use the phrase, I miss your face? Maybe you get a text or you get an email, hey, I miss your face. What they're saying is, I miss your presence. I miss being around you. I have a friend by the name of Carl that I worked with for a number of years, and Carl was telling me about him and his wife, and he said, you know, sometimes I just walk into the room, and she's working on something, and I'll just go, and I'll just sit down next to her, and she'll say, Carl, what do you want? He said, nothing, just want to be close to you. That's all. He said, don't even have to talk, just like your presence. Just like being in her presence. Do you miss God's face? When you're out of God's presence, do you miss seeking his face? Do you enjoy just going before God for not to ask for anything, not to plead for anything, just to be there in the presence of God? He says, my people are to humble themselves. They are to pray. They are to seek my presence. And then he says that they are to turn from their wicked ways. That's repentance, to turn. That's a key factor involved in revival. You see repentance take place. My last year of teaching in school, in a school setting, we had chapel every week. And there was a small group of kids who started talking to each other, and they started praying behind the scenes, and they got really on fire for God, about four or five of them. And then they were all very shy, and they talked to this one young guy who was coming to the group, and he was meeting with them, and they said, well, you need to be the spokesperson. And then it sort of snowballed, and before long the group went and asked the principal with this guy as the spokesman, and they said, could we have a student-led chapel on Monday? Could we change up the whole schedule where we normally do chapel on Wednesday? Could we do it on Monday? Yes. And so they conducted the chapel, and it was a great time. And then some of them said, we'd like to have chapel tomorrow. And so they had chapel on Tuesday, and then they were going to have the standard chapel on Wednesday. And I was not there that Wednesday. I was working there, and I was doing some part-time work at the church. And so I had gone to my office at the church, and later on, actually it was the next day, some of the kids came to me and said, you're not going to believe what happened. Yesterday in chapel, this young guy got up and he said, if you want to follow Jesus, come forward. And everybody left their seats and came forward and gathered around the stage. And they all prayed. And I said, everybody left their seats. Yeah, it's amazing. I said, what happened later? He said, what are you talking about? I said, well, that was before lunch. What happened after lunch? What do you mean? What happened? Well, everything went back to normal. Really? Normal, normal? Yeah. So he said, but it was revival. I said, and those of you who are teachers will understand this. I named about 5 kids. I said, did they come forward? Yeah. Did they act like they normally act toward the end of the day? Yeah. Okay. Really? Yeah. I said, okay. I said, I was just checking. That's kind of my litmus test. He said, why do you think everybody came forward? I said, who wants to sit in the back of the auditorium and everybody look back and say, well, that kid doesn't want to follow Jesus? Of course they all came forward. Of course they did. And for about a week and a half, there was this excitement around the campus. This is real revival. God is settling down. And you know what happened a week and a half later? Nobody even mentioned it. Why? Because there wasn't true repentance. There was not a true return to God. There was not a radical return to righteousness that took place. We don't have time to look at it, but let me encourage you. It's on your outline. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 4, Isaiah writes about a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then he goes on to write and talk about how mountains will be leveled and how valleys will be filled in. What's Isaiah talking about? He's talking about what is referred to as a royal progress, when a king would make a journey through his kingdom and he would survey his lands. And when they would know the king would be coming, they would prepare ahead of time and they would level hills and they would take valleys and they would fill them in and they would build bridges and they would build causeways and they would smooth the road out so the king would have the smoothest possible transit through his kingdom to survey the area that he reigns over. And it's a foreshadowing of exactly what John the Baptist did in the New Testament when he was saying, prepare the way of the Lord. That's the phrase, that's the word, that's the terminology that we find back in Isaiah that refers to the king coming and everybody needing to have everything prepared for him. What prepares our king for his return? What prepares our king for his royal progress in our lives toward revival? That is a radical return to righteousness and understanding that those rough areas of our life, we need to allow Christ to smooth them out. Those deep valleys, he can fill. Those mountains, he can lay waste to. But there must be a radical return to righteousness. How serious are you about your righteousness? Some of us guard our health. We guard our bank accounts. We guard our families. We guard our homes. We guard our positions. Do we take as much care and concern to watch out for our heart, our purity, our righteousness? Or are we concerned about it above the same level? There must be a radical return to righteousness. And then finally, I'll be brief, a wholehearted dependence upon God. A wholehearted dependence upon God. Look at the last part of verse 14. When these things are in place, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. They cannot heal their land themselves. They cannot stop the locust themselves. They cannot end the pestilence themselves. They cannot bring the rain themselves. Only God can. And so for us to see revival, there must be a wholehearted dependence upon God. It can't be about us. It has to be about Him. In Isaiah chapter 41, just listen to this. Listen to how many times God says, I will do something. Or how many times you find the verb in God's court, that God is the one who will accomplish it. This is Isaiah 41:17. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the Lord, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, so they may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. There must be a wholehearted dependence upon God. Why? Because only God can do these things. Only God can send revival. We can't work it up. We can't think it up. We can't get our emotions to the state where suddenly God says, oh, they're so emotional about this, I need to answer. It's a sovereign work of God that we must have a wholehearted dependence upon Him to provide not only for revival, but for all of our other needs as well. In Psalm chapter 85, verse 6, psalmist prays to God, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Well, that could you allow that to be your prayer to God? God, will you not revive us again? Will you not revive us again? Revive, that's to live again. Some people need reviving. If you are in Christ, you need reviving. If you don't know Christ, you need viving to begin with. You need that life to be imparted to you. I'll end with this, Psalm 62, verse 5. For God alone, not a cistern that's broken that can't hold water, not my own plans, not my own abilities, not for someone else to do something to get me in the right spiritual place. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. For God alone. For God alone. For God alone. Only God can send revival. Only God can save your soul. If you're here this morning or if you're listening on the internet, only God is the hope for salvation. We can't do anything ourselves. Just as with revival, it's a sovereign act of God, so too salvation. We cannot do it ourselves. We must rely upon the sacrifice of Christ that we celebrated and remembered this morning. We must rely upon His sacrifice because His sacrifice was perfect and it was complete and there was nothing that was left undone. And whenever Jesus Christ gave His life on that cross, Jesus Christ provided a means by which we could be forgiven by God and we could seek His presence. And if we humbly come to Him and ask Him for forgiveness and with a wholehearted devotion and dependence upon Him, He will save you. And for those of us who already know Him, would you make it your prayer, as I mentioned? Will you not revive us, O God? For You alone, O Lord, we wait. The thirst that You have is the thirst that He gave. For the water dome He gives. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for truth. Thank You that You didn't leave us to figure this out by ourselves, that You don't leave us to try to understand reality apart from you, but you gave us your word. You gave us your spirit. So, Father God, we do ask, beg, cry out for revival. Revive us, O God. Anything that we're running to that is a dry, empty, broken, sand-filled cistern, Father, I pray that we would forsake it and turn to you, because you offer living water in a dry land. And Father, our hearts are dry. We are hungry for you to revive us. We want to see your presence. And so, Father, we come before you and pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would pray, that we would seek your face, and that we would turn from any wicked way we may have and turn fully to you for your glory and not our own. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. If there's a decision that you made today, or maybe you need to make, maybe you would like to join the church, maybe you want someone to pray with you, maybe you just want to come to the altar and pray, maybe you would just like to be where you are and pray with your husband or your wife or your neighbor, somebody next to you, you feel free to do as God leads you in this time.